Our text for today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, from verse 1 to verse 11. Genesis 25, verse 1 to 11. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still alive, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, years 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the sons of Zorah the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy.
That's why we pay you the big bucks to read all those words. Good job, Bazingwa. Father, thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the busyness of life and in the things that occupy our mind, too many times we see that glory veiled. But I pray that even as we come to the Word, we might see you face to face. We might see the wonder, the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness, the goodness, the kindness of God as we see it displayed in your servant and your son Abraham, and as we've seen it in our own lives. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, we've come to the point in the story where God says to Abraham, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He has walked with God for 100 years, and thus far he's been in heaven for about 4,000 years. And it's kind of interesting as we begin a new academic year for many of you, a kind of a new season of ministry for Jung Won Soon. Maybe it's kind of part of our exit strategy as we start out to see, well, how are we to aim and lead our lives? I heard about a woman whose husband died, and very naturally she was overcome with grief, and what one of her greatest dreads was telling everybody the hard news that her husband was gone. So she thought, well, I'll put an ad in the paper. So she called up and said, you know, I don't have a lot of money, but I just want a simple ad. And they said, well, what do you want to say? And she said, well, George died. And the guy said, well, you know, ma'am, with the price you're paying, you could actually add 3 more words to that ad. And so he said, okay, well, George died, car for sale. Maybe that's all your family will say about you. I hope not. But I have a lot more to say about Abraham as we come to the final chapter of our study. And we see, first of all, that there were many gathered to say their farewell to him. We know, of course, Abraham is the father of a multitude. And then he began, even in that 100 years, to see that come to pass. Now remember, he never thought he would see that. In fact, his very name, Abram, means great father. And he was 85 years old, I think, before he even had one child. How would you like to travel 85 years of life And, you know, in Semitic Middle Eastern culture, hey, how you doing? What's your name? Oh, Abraham, great father. Oh, interesting. How many kids do you have? That was the question he hated. Because he'd have to say, well, actually, I don't have any kids. But then with just one son, God said to him, now your name won't be Abram. It'll be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So he had to go all around to those people who probably thought he was crazy already and say, you know, now I've got this one son. Can you start to call me Abraham? Well, that's the promise of God back in chapter 17. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And if you can see this map, those names that you have to speak Swahili to pronounce, that Bazingwa read from this text, those names that don't mean much to us, like Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and all those names meant something to the people that lived in these lands. Those people knew those were their forefathers. Interesting, isn't it? This land that we're very much praying for even today was the land that the sons of Abraham inhabited. And so by the end of his life, according to our text here, there are at least six sons and seven grandsons and three great-grandsons and many, yes, there were daughters, but for some reason their names didn't appear. Not quite as big as the Duggan family, but he's doing pretty well here. And those sons of Abraham will go on to become the fathers of the Jews and the fathers of the Arab world as well. Later in this chapter, it says, these are the sons of Ishmael, 12 princes according to their tribes. And so as Abraham went to meet God, it looked more and more like he was truly the father of a multitude. But there's also mercy. Some of you are good at mathematics and you're calculating now, how long has it been since Sarah died? And by the way, I think we can make clear that marrying after your spouse dies is not any evidence of a lack of love or a lack of loyalty for the spouse who passed before you. And so Abraham remarries. It's been at least 30 years, maybe 38 years since Sarah died. And now with Keturah, there is grandkids. Mathematically possible? Yeah. But then you begin to get a little worried. You see verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And then verse 6, there's an S there that's a little creepy. The sons of his concubines. And we have to be open about our father here, that he did not follow the creation pattern for marriage. The pattern instituted in the Garden of Eden that says a man, Genesis chapter 2, will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. We know from the record it wasn't very long till that pattern was broken. I think the grandson, perhaps, of Adam and Eve, Lamech, married two women right out there. One named Ada and one named Zillah. He had the wives from A to Z. We know about that other guy, King Solomon, who had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. The fine print doesn't say he had 1,000 mothers-in-law, but he did. But I point that out because this is, even today, when you ask a Muslim or even a Mormon who doesn't stay too close to Salt Lake City about polygamy, they'll point to Solomon, they'll point to Abraham and say, you see, that's the kind of thing that's right there in the Bible. But I think we need to know as we read the Bible that you'll see a lot of examples in people's lives. Moses is going to murder somebody. So will David. So will Paul. Peter is going to deny the faith. Abraham is going to take concubines. But please know that although everything in the Bible is descriptive, not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. In other words, we're told what really happened. God isn't hiding anything, but he's not commanding that everything be the moral norm according to the lives of these others. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament is questioned about this very subject when divorce is asked about, and he replies back to that creation ordinance. From the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. A lot of controversy around these texts, especially with same-sex marriage and other things. Some people have said, well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. And actually, that's true if you read the Gospels. There's nothing. But remember, Jesus didn't write the Gospels. There's four guys named Matthew and Mark and Luke and John who were inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, who also were inspiring Paul and Peter and James and John. So the whole of Scripture is really from Jesus Christ. And he says that the pattern is one man and one woman together for life. So anything before that, anything after that, anything while you're with somebody else with another gender seems to be beyond the bounds of what Jesus teaches here in Scripture. I'm pointing all that out because in that 100-year walk with Abraham, we have to realize that he had some great days. But we've been studying not a sinless father, but a sinful father. Two guys, one a teenager, one already in his 80s, were walking along the beach in a hot summer day, and laid out on all the beach towels were the beauties of the day. And the teenager sort of embarrassingly said, like, "Sir, when you get older, do you not have lust problems anymore?" And he said, "Well, I hope when I'm 90, maybe that might happen." But life is a struggle to follow God in holiness. But the banner that we want to wave over the life of Abraham is chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is the good news. The good news is not what you and I do in our feeble efforts to try to please God, but what you and I believe in the promises of God that makes us righteous, because the promise points to a Savior who has given to us salvation through his mercy and his merit. That's why when you read the New Testament, this very verse is quoted three times. It is a pillar verse to understand the way that God relates to us now in Christ by grace through faith. There's also a will. I looked up how many Americans have a will, and it's less than 50%. I don't know how it is in your country, but it's a great thing for funeral directors when there is no will, because there's a lot of fighting, there's a lot of confusion, everybody has their idea, and they can get in there and make as much money as possible. But Abraham, contrast to many people, was ready to go. You see, verse 9, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And see, even in the burial, there is a sign of hope, isn't there? Because he's buried looking for a resurrection. Interesting, later in the book of Genesis, Isaac will have, it says in chapter 35, his sons, Esau and Jacob, come together to bury him at the same place. And so Abraham was not like perhaps some of you, perhaps like a lot of us, not prepared for his final day. Jesus warns that we ought to be. He tells the story of the ground of a certain rich man that produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. There'll be a store, all my grain and goods, and I'll say, you got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Well, Abraham was prepared. And interestingly, Abraham was also partial, verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. Now, I've been around sometimes in the death process of families, and it's never easy. It's always difficult, but it's terribly difficult when you've got a bunch of siblings gathered around and one of them gets the whole enchilada and the rest of them are left empty-handed. This ain't easy. But that's the very thing that happens here. Here, it all goes to Isaac. But I think we need to see, if you're going to think about following God, what is fair is what God says is fair. What is true is what God says is true. It's his world. He made it. He made some rules. And we're here living by them to the best of our ability. Abraham himself said in chapter 18, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that was a question he answered in the affirmative. 76 years before he died, Abraham was told by God, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And that's why verse 11, it says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. You see, back in the call of Abraham chapter 12, one of the wondrous promises was a blessing to everyone. So there's a wideness to the promise, but then there's also a narrowness because there's an individual line through which that blessing will come. Verse 3 of chapter 12, all peoples will on earth will be blessed through you. Now, 2,000 years later, Jesus could have rightly hung a big red sign over an aircraft carrier that said, mission accomplished. And it really was this time, because the Bible says the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Now that's the reality. God picked one line, not so others would suffer, but so that others would be saved through the faithfulness of God's covenant that was manifest through that one line. Do we blame God or do we bless God? The Apostle Paul asks those questions in chapter 9. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is our God. And they, at the gathering of Abraham and his death, say good words. That's what a eulogy is, good words. And they had good things to say. And what's interesting, even though all the line went through Isaac, all the family's there. And as we think about Abraham and the review, we've been walking with him for several months. What about his life? How can we measure his faith? And I thought this week about 2 Peter chapter 1, which reads, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps let's just tick our way through those seven qualities and look back at the life of Abraham. For example, first of all, goodness, moral excellence. And we see him in many ways doing just that. We see a very unselfish man in chapter 13 when sort of an upstart nephew says, yeah, we've got to divide here and I'm going to take the really good land. And Abraham says, well, go for it. Take it, with no cursing behind his back. In chapter 14, when that young man gets snatched away and caught up in what was really a world war, Abraham risked his life and went after and rescued that young man. After the victory that Abraham won, there was a temptation when the king of Sodom came and said, you know, take this stuff. And there was some offered bribery there. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. There's goodness there. There's knowledge, because Abraham in that 100 years, F.B. Meyer says, all his life Abraham was a student in God's college of divinity. Interestingly, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't even have Christian websites. Can you believe that? But Abraham had a communion with God. And it grew. Chapter 12 was when it began. The Lord said to Abram. In chapter 14, a little more is revealed. The God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. In chapter 15, now these are many years that go by, and he realizes now God will be his shield and his very great reward. And then he learns from Hagar the name that he is the God who sees me. We see in chapter 17, the calling of Abram, he says, I am God Almighty. We see in chapter 21, he's the Lord, the eternal God. We see in chapter 22 that he's Jehovah Jireh, our provider. We see in chapter 24 that the Lord is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And Abraham grew theologically. What's that mean? It means Theos Logos, that's the study of God. Abraham grew in his understanding of the knowledge of God. And so should we. And I think it's often true that as people get old, they go off track one of two ways. One way people get off track in their later years is permissiveness. If you're the firstborn, by the time the second, third, fourthborn sibling came into your house, I'll bet you found that mom and dad let them do a lot of things that you never got to do. And somehow older people get a little bit more permissive in their latter years. Sometimes on the other side, they get a lot more pessimistic. But Abraham doesn't go permissive. At least not theologically. We think of the great Leonard Bernstein. I'm not sure if you were thinking of the great Leonard Bernstein, but maybe you are now. And he said some years ago, I believe in everything, in anything that anybody believes in, because I believe in people. In other words, I believe in belief. I believe in faith. That'll preach. And it looks great, especially today. I mean, wow, that's what we ought to do. We ought to be tolerant. We ought to be open-minded. We ought to be accepting. But there's an evil in that idea too. Especially when you realize God is saying there's one way. When the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, will say, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so today we can also grow theologically, and we need in this world to think about what we're hearing. We now have a Bible. We have a church. There are even one or two decent Christian websites out there, and we should grow in knowledge. We should grow in self-control. Abraham learned this through good and bad. We know sometimes he didn't exercise self-control, and sometimes we don't either. But remember that prayer for Sodom, the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. Remember with passion, if they're 50, if they're 40, if they're 30, he just poured his heart out to God that he might save that city. And then when God didn't save it, Abram submitted because he realized it wasn't some, you know, game show host that he was talking to here. He was talking to God. And his will was done even in that grim destruction. We don't find Abraham arguing with God, trying to find a way out, or even thinking up excuses to try to delay doing what he'd been told to do. As we see him going about his obedience in the deliberate and methodical way, he was walking with God on the day of his death just as much as he'd been when he had set out from the Ur of the Chaldeans more than 100 years before. There's perseverance, verse 8. Abram breathed out his last and died a good old age. Now, there are many people in this world who die a bad old age. They die, but it's horrible. Wiersbe says, how few people really experience joy and satisfaction when they reach old age. When they look back, it's with regret. When they look ahead, it's with fear. When they look around, it's with complaint. But Abram had time to get it right, and he did. Calvin said the chief part of a good old age consists in a good conscience and a serene, tranquil mind. The whole world languishes between, on the one hand, a weariness of the present life, and on the other hand, an inexplicable desire for it to continue. Contentment with life, which will cause us to be ready to leave life, is a favor from God. And we need that. We need that life to say that, God, I fully enjoy all that I have this day in my life, but I'm fully prepared tomorrow, tonight, to go to be with you. That's the life of Abraham, to live life. We don't have a lot of things in our control in this life. A lot of things happen to us. But we can hold on to our hearts. We can hold on to our own opinion and attitude as we steer through life. And please don't think that a good life necessarily means a long life. This summer, we got an email from Singaporean friends who we worked with in Kazakhstan. They said our baby Gabriel went home to be with Jesus this morning at 1:23 a.m. Our hearts are broken. He leaves a huge hole in our lives. We're so thankful for the 8 months that he had in mommy's womb and the 5 days we had with him outside. He fought to come out of mommy alive. He fought to stay alive long enough so that uncles and aunties could come from all over the world to cuddle him, and fought to be alive long enough to leave hospital with mommy and daddy. We had precious hours with him at home, carrying him around the apartment, talking to him, cuddling, saying goodbye to him. We love him dearly. I thought that might be a mistake. And so proud of him. We continue to be amazed at the miraculous pregnancy God gave us after 12 years of barrenness. It's heart-wrenching for us to give him back to our Lord. But we know Gabriel is in a far, far better place now, and we look forward to meeting him again in heaven. So if you've got 5 days or 175 years, they're gifts from God, and you live them with praise. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he didn't know when he was going, where he was going. If he had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In Abraham, we see godliness. Worship was a normal part of his life. Chapter 12, right after the call, the first thing we see in verse 7, he built an altar to the Lord. And then in the next verse, they went somewhere else, and again, we read the same thing. He built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then he moved again in chapter 13, where he first built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. Went to Mamre, where he lived quite a long time, and built an altar to the Lord, verse chapter 13. Chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Then in chapter 22, in that three-day trek with Isaac, remember, when they finally arrived, the first thing he did was he told them about that, and Abraham built an altar there. And Abraham's godliness was contagious. And we see his own son after his death, verse 25 of chapter 26, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of God. We see brotherly kindness added to his faith. We see that in his patience, in his active concern for Lot. I would have given up on Lot a long time ago, but Abram, through it all, loved that kid as he was growing up and as he was a young man, sometimes getting confused in a few things. Abraham was admired by his pagan neighbors. In chapter 23, they say, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. And so even those sons who buried him on this final day, who got really nothing very much, and they got something, but not as much as Isaac, honored him in their farewell. And then love, the crowning virtue, the matchless virtue over all things. Abraham was not permissive at the end of his life. He still walked in a narrow way, but he's not pessimistic either. What a lot of people are at the end of their life. Abram's loving. Abraham is warm. He loves his firstborn son. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He loved his second son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He loved his wife. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And best of all, he loved God. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called a friend of God. And one of those times is from the mouth of God in Isaiah chapter 41. O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, your descendants of Abraham, my friend. And so despite his failures, there were some significant ones. He's a model. And I would propose that he's probably the second most important man in the Bible. Of course, the first is our God-man, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. But I think Abraham is worthy of our study. Just a little chart to kind of look at the way the Bible puts an emphasis on him. We see the first 11 chapters, and I don't know whether it's a young earth or an old earth. I'm not going to go there. I'll tell you one thing. It's God's earth. So whether it was thousands of years or millions of years, it went on with a bunch of people. But then when you come to chapter 12, what a dramatic change of pace. Now we're going to slow down the narrative and basically for 100 years just focus in for 13 chapters on this one important man of God. And we think of his legacy. Verse 8 again, an old man and full of years. Sort of like that dinner or lunch or whatever where you push yourself away. You probably don't do this, but I do this all the time. You push yourself away from the table and you go, oh, I'm full. I couldn't eat another thing. Abraham died like that. Abraham died full of years of blessing from God. It's not just the quantity of life. Most of us probably aren't going to see our 175th birthday. Probably not sure if we'd want to. But it was also the quality of life, wasn't it? He died satisfied. He died done, like the Apostle Paul, with the work that God had for him. Paul spoke of his own death. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And so we should die this way. We should die with that sense of completion. We should be like the great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, who said, "I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished." We should know that not a minute too late or a minute too soon we'll be taken to God when he's got an assignment for us in heaven, and not a moment before. And so it was a confidence that he walked through life with faith in this life and in ready for the next life. The writer of the Hebrews speaks of Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, sharing in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not to angels he helps, but to Abraham's descendants. And so there's a completion. And verse 8 again, there's a continuation. And he was gathered to his people. Now, of course, you could say, well, it simply means that he bought that tomb in Machpelah, and where Sarah's bones went, Abraham's bones will go also. And that's part of what it does mean. But there is a meaning bigger than that, because now, as a man of faith, he's gathered with Adam and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and all the others who already had run the race. There is, as we see in Scripture in Hebrews, this great cloud of witnesses. And so Abraham, that man, remember, who three times is called a friend of God. Please know, God doesn't have dead friends. God has friends who are alive. Even 2,000 years later, when Jesus is referring to Abraham, he says of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so he was gathered living with the living God forever, as all those who trust in him will be also. Matthew Henry said, "Death gathers us to our people. Those that are our people while we live, whether they're the people of God or the children of this world, we are the people to whom death will gather." In other words, who are your friends now? Where do you live spiritually now? If you want to answer the question about your eternal life, do some looking into your present life. And if your heart is not for God now, your heart might not be with God in the next life. We're gathered to our people. And then the church. And isn't it amazing to read about the life of Abraham 4,000 years after he's gone and see, wow, God's a promise-keeping God. Here we are in the name of the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. There's a star in the sky for every one of you that trust in Jesus. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. So the blessing of God didn't die with Abraham, But the blessing of God is living in you and in those who follow you by faith until Jesus comes again. But notice he's not blessed, we're not blessed because of Abraham. He's not our Savior. We're blessed along with Abraham because of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all men. The first sentence of the New Testament, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one who is Christ. Where'd that come from? You thought it was going to be Isaac, right? Well, it first was Isaac. Isaac was that type, but Jesus is the true fulfillment. Isaac was a shadow, but Jesus is the substance, the reality. Isaac was temporal. Jesus is eternal. And so he, God, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Is that your testimony? I hope so. I hope by faith in the God of Abraham and his great son, Jesus Christ, you have received the promise of the Spirit. Jesus died to build his church. Now today, if you were a ministry leader in this church, we're going to give you a free lunch. That ought to make you think about being a ministry leader, because there's a lot to do here. And the pastors around the world, literally, I've grieved with them about the 80-20 rule. You heard that? That 80% of the work in a church gets done by 20% of the people. And that ain't right. So we're opening up opportunities for ministry. I think you saw even in the program there's something about that. And you see that diagram about the people from all walks of life coming in to a church. And I thought about this story about the church. You heard about the church that only had 4 members? Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. The church had financial responsibilities and everybody was asked to help. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but you know who did it? Nobody. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Well, then the Sunday school needed volunteers, and somebody was asked to help, but somebody got angry about that because anybody could have done it just as well, and after all, it was really everybody's job. And by the end, the work was given to nobody, and nobody did a fine job. On and on this went. Whenever the work was to be done, nobody could always be counted on. Nobody visited sick. Nobody gave generously. Nobody shared his faith. Nobody was a faithful member. Finally, the day came when somebody left the church and took anybody and everybody with him. Guess who was left? Nobody. But you might have thought about that diagram. Is that really what life is? That we're supposed to pour everything into this church? No, I don't think so. The next diagram, good job, Jeremy, really tells it how it's supposed to be. Of course we need to help the church do things that need to be done, and please help us. But the reason we have a church, the reason God blessed Abraham, was not so that Jung Won Soon would get, you know, all everybody in it. Maybe the 80-20 rule is a blessing from God. Maybe the 80 that aren't doing something in the church should be a little bit busier in the government and military and education and everything else in this world that needs Jesus Christ. And so we see that our purpose of coming is to recharge our batteries. Our purpose in coming is to realize that as Abraham's blessing will come to the whole earth, we today in Christ by faith are those instruments that will bring that blessing. Abraham was gathered to his people. I thought about Big Ed. I got to see Big Ed for 5 years, every summer. I worked in a factory in Pomona. I was making my way through college, trying to get some money. So I'd go down to the factory every morning at 4 a.m. all summer long for 5 years. And Big Ed was there. Big Ed and my homies were down there. And, you know, we were always having a good time. And I think I might have been one of the few Christians in there. At least I was the only one that dared to open my mouth. And I remember the day that Big Ed said to me, "Mark, I know I'm going to hell, but the good thing about it is I'm going with all these guys here." Big Ed met his neighbor one day in his neighbor's bedroom with his neighbor's wife, and Big Ed is dead now. And the sad thing about hell, the Bible never gives any indication that you're hanging out with your homies. The Bible never gives any indication that there's any light, any fun, any friendship. It's solitary confinement with a God who is our judge. Serious stuff. I would say to you, we will all be gathered with our people at some point. I pray that you'll be gathered with people who are faithful, who have goodness, who have knowledge, who have self-control, who have perseverance, who have godliness, who have brotherly kindness, and even love, that you'll be gathered with Jesus Christ now and forever. Lord, we thank you for the marvelous redemption that we have in your Son, our Savior. And we see that even a great man like Abraham needed just that. He was not great by his own merit. He was not great by his inherent worth. He was great because you made him great, and great because he had a God who is the Almighty over heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we're so grateful that you are our God. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to live every day for you, that we might grow in this walk of faith for the glory of your name. Amen.